We're going to look at Victory in Jesus at the title of our study tonight. I'm sure you realize that the life of the believer is a battle. It's a constant, it's a continual battle. And the struggle, the conflict is with sin. Even though at the moment of salvation, our old man was crucified with Christ so that this body of sin might be destroyed, we quickly find that our flesh, which loves sin, is still very much alive and kicking. In fact, Romans 7:24, Paul calls his sinful flesh, "O wretched man." He calls it this body of death. And Paul's wretched old nature was internally warring against the law of God and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin. And what did this law of sin cause Paul to do? "For the good that I would," he said, "I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And again, this is the battle that is waged in each of our hearts and minds on a daily, on a continual basis. Well, what did Paul do, and what are we supposed to do? Are we just supposed to roll over and play dead? Are we supposed to just give in? What are we supposed to do? Really, is there any pathway to victory? Well, the text before us can give us clear direction on what that pathway is to be. Let me read verses 5 through 9, and then we'll get into our lesson. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," or that word concupiscence means desire, "covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another." And we'll stop there. Our outline from these verses has 3 points. We have, first of all, the command to kill sin, verse 5. Then we have 2 sins that must be killed, and we see that in verse 5 and then verses 8 and 9. And then our last point is the reason or reasons for killing sin. We see that in verses 6 and 7. We find, first of all, the command to kill sin. And we see that in verse 5 where Paul says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Remember, we are heavenly citizens. We are risen with Christ. We are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. We are therefore, as verse 5 tells us, to mortify, and the Greek word used here literally means to kill. We are to put to death the members of our earthly body, which makes the point we are not just to consider them as positionally dead, we are practically to kill them, which tells me we must get really serious about reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin, to not let sin reign in our mortal body, to obey its lust, but to yield our members as instruments, not of unrighteousness unto sin, but to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And certainly mortifying, killing sin gives us this picture. Now, regarding sin, Richard Baxter has written this, "Kill it before it kills you." Do we look at sin as something that's about or seeking to kill us? Do we? I think we would have a hugely different approach to sin if we realized how venomous sin really is, how destructive it really is. Well, what are some of the sins we need to kill? Well, in our second point, Paul gives us 2 sample lists of sins to kill, and the first list is filled with sexual sins, sins that relate to our perverted feelings. Now, Paul mentions fornication first in verse 5, which really is the fruit of the sins that follows in this list of sins. What really is happening here in verse 5 is there is a progression from covetousness to evil desire to inordinate affection to uncleanness, which leads to fornication. Can you see the progression there? So let's go through these sins right now. Paul mentions, of course, fornication first, and this evil sexual act outside of marriage between a man and a woman takes place because of an unclean, impure heart. You don't just go out and fornicate. There's something that's happened to in your heart prior to that. Amen? Remember, evil behavior begins with evil thoughts, wicked thoughts, which tells us the battle against sin, especially sexual sin, must begin in the mind. And this unclean, impure heart comes to pass because of inordinate affection or passion, and also because of evil concupiscence or evil desires. I think we could say inordinate affection is the physical side, and evil desires is the mental, or are the mental side of this same vice. Now, these two terms, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, appear together in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, where Paul commands Christians not to live in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Then Paul mentions covetousness or greed, because it is truly the evil root from which all these previous sins, evil desire, inordinate affection, uncleanness, and fornication spring from. If you recall, it is also mentioned last in the Ten Commandments. There's a significance that covetousness is mentioned last in the Ten Commandments. Now, the Greek word for covetousness used here means to have. And of course, you can understand that. It's the insatiable desire to have what is forbidden, to have what does not rightly belong to us. And James 4:2 describes this greed when he says, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." Look again at that first statement, "Ye lust and ye have not." Now let me just stop here and say, when we lust, and even if we somehow, some way, lay hold or take hold or gain what we lusted after, we still don't have. We still don't have. The only thing that truly fulfills the heart is Jesus and his righteousness. And so how fruitless it is to covet. Think about Eve in the Garden of Eden. Her covetous desire to have what God had forbidden. And you can see what happened. Where we are today because of that covetous desire. And because these selfish desires are then placed above obedience to God, think about this, greed then amounts to idolatry. And isn't that what the verse is telling us here? Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Now, honestly, if you think about it, covetousness is the root cause of all sin. And specifically, if greed leads to the desire for a person sexually other than our spouse, then this greed, this covetousness, then leads to sexual sin. And so let's review the progression here. When we're covetous, it's going to lead to evil desires. It's going to lead to inordinate affection. It's going to lead to uncleanness. And finally, it's going to lead to what? Fornication. And so again, what are we to do? Well, Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, "But fornication, all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints." And they do not, these sins of the flesh, do not identify us. They are not named among us. When we put these perverted feelings to death, we reckon ourselves dead to sin. We kill them. Then Paul's second list of sins is found in verses 8 and 9. And these sins we could call social sins, sins that are committed directly against other people. And what does Paul say here we are to do with these sins? Verse 8 says, but now ye are also put off all these. The Greek used here refers to taking off one's dirty clothes, which says as a person removes his dirty, filthy clothes at the end of the day, so we as believers are to discard, we are to put off the filthy, tattered rags of our old life. And what aspects of our old life are we to put aside? What is the first sin here we are to put off? Anger. And the progression here is from anger through filthy communication, lying one to another. So first of all, it begins, these social sins begin with anger. Think about that. How often a sin begins with when we get mad, angry. Someone cut me off. Someone didn't speak to me. I got my feelings hurt, so I respond by getting angry. And what is anger? It's a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. Then second, what happens after anger is we become wrathful. And we are here, Paul is saying, we are to put aside, we are to put off wrath. In contrast to anger, wrath refers to a sudden outburst, a flare-up of anger. And isn't that what follows? We get angry, and then we display that anger. But such a response is not good, for remember, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, there's a righteous anger, but when we have a righteous anger, we still are to not sin. Sinful wrath and anger need to be put to death in our homes. How destructive anger, an angry dad, an angry mom, children that display their anger, how destructive that is to the home. And then third, Paul mentions malice. And malice follows anger and wrath. And malice has been defined as the vicious nature which is bent on doing harm. And isn't it true we get angry, and then we become wrathful, and then we become malicious? We want to act out our anger. And an angry, wrathful person, again, becomes, if they don't nip that in the bud, if they don't kill that anger and that wrath, mark it down, you're going to become malicious. And then Paul tells us that anger, wrath, malice often then result in slander. We begin to speak our anger, our wrath, our maliciousness. The Greek word used here for slander really gives us our English word blasphemy. And when it is used in relation to God, it is translated blasphemy. But when it is used in relation to people, it is translated slander. Friends, our speech must not be marred by insults or disparaging remarks directed toward others. And that includes others who are unkind to us. Then the outcome of anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy is filthy communication. And this term refers to obscene, derogatory speech that is intended to hurt and wound the person with whom we are angry. And how unchristlike. And you say, well, I never get to that point. Well, if you don't nip anger and wrath in the bud, maliciousness and slander and evil communication will follow. And then in verse 9, Paul concludes a second list of social sins by exhorting believers to lie not one to another. Why is lying so bad? Because when we lie, we're not speaking the truth. And when we're lying and not speaking the truth, we're characterizing the father of lies, who is Satan, which thus says, when you and I lie, we are imitating Satan and not God. Remember, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth follows the way of life. Truth follows life. You know, a society cannot be healthy when its citizens lie. Families are not healthy when they're lying one to another. Churches are not healthy when the preacher is lying to the congregation or the congregation is lying to one another. And so again, all these sexual and social sins, Paul's point here, need to be killed, need to be put off. Which brings us now to our last point, and that's the reasons for killing sin. And this passage gives us two reasons. And the first reason is found secondly in the text. And I'm going to put that first in this lesson, so I hope you don't mind. But the first reason for killing sin that I'm going to bring out here is that it was a part of our sinful past. In verse 7, we read, "In the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them," which raises the question, why should we want to go back to the time when we were dead in trespasses and sins, when we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, when we lived in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Friends, why go back to that way of living? We are now made alive because of the riches of God's mercy and grace. One author writes, "Why would anyone who has been made rich return to the slums to live in poverty?" It's like the Israelites wanting to return to Egypt, to their slavery in Egypt. And this is after being miraculously delivered by God. I mean, they had seen the Red Sea part. They had seen the armies of the Egyptians killed. They had seen manna coming from heaven. They had seen water out of the rock. I mean, they had experienced the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. I mean, they had gathered around Mount Sinai, and they had seen all this evidence of God, and God had given Moses the Ten Commandments, miracle after miracle, and yet they complained. And they said, "We would rather go back to Egypt." How despicable is the heart of man. And yet, friends, when we go back to the old ways, what difference are we from the Israelites? And Paul's second reason for killing sin is stated in verse 6, "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Friends, God's eternal wrath will one day judge all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And because of this divine wrath that comes on account of these sins that Paul has just mentioned, why should we, as believers, want any part of that which brings God's wrath and eternal judgment on sinners who refuse to repent? I see no true happiness, no fulfillment in participating in those kinds of behavior and thoughts. Now, thankfully, we have been delivered from the wrath to come, but think about this, as believers, our disobedience does subject us to God's discipline, his chastening. And you see that in Hebrews chapter 12. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And yes, God does chasten us when we walk after the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So why live in such a way that brings God's discipline and much rather have God's blessings? Now, the question we need to ask and answer as we close is, how do we specifically mortify these sexual sins? How do we kill them? You know, we've talked about you need to kill these sins. How do you do that? You take a shotgun and put sins, you write sins on a piece of paper and then use that as a bullseye? I don't think that's going to be effective. How do you kill these sexual and social sins? Well, the answer is by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Turning back to Colossians chapter 3, notice verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And notice what comes to pass, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What a difference psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What a difference, what a contrast between this evidence of God's grace and the sexual and social sins of the flesh. So we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Remember what David said in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And when God's word is feeding our hearts, the Holy Spirit can then fill our minds with his grace, described in Philippians 4:8. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. My friend, that is killing sin. That is victory over sin. So let me ask you, is sin killing you or are you killing it? Is sin killing your marriage? Is sin killing your love for Christ and others? Is sin killing your service for the Lord, your testimony? Are you killing these sexual sins, these social sins that breed anger, wrath, malice, slander, evil communication, filthy communication? But you can tell a lot about a person when he or she begins to talk about someone that you know there's been kind of a schism or a conflict with. How do you talk about your enemy? That says everything about how spiritually minded you are. Friends, we need God's amazing grace to be at work in our hearts to live in victory.